Now y'all have to keep me awake this hour. So, if you want to sneeze or cough or wave your hands or throw something, that's fine. Our assignment was faith and the development of character. And I believe you were given a handout with that title. Everybody have one? Okay. The first thing I would like to do is to look at the two texts that are at the top of your handout. One is the convention theme text, James 1, 2 to 4. And the other is Romans 5, 3 to 5. They are almost identical. It's as if James and Paul sat down together and said, let's say this just the same way. The denominations seem to think that James and Paul are at odds. I think they're in perfect agreement. They're just one coming in the front door and the other coming in the back. But this one is just really so remarkable. Let's take a look at it. You know the convention theme text is up on the wall. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, Paul in Romans 5:3-5 says the same thing. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, let's quickly look at these before we go further. They both start out with the most astounding of statements. Anybody in the world that would read this would say, you're nuts. James says, count it all joy when you have trials. That's crazy. Paul says, exult in tribulations. That's nuts, as far as most of the world is concerned. So both of these kind of grab your attention immediately because they are saying, I want you to understand that you aren't going to be different. You're going to have these things, but you're going to look at them differently. And both James and Paul are going to tell us why we're looking at them differently, because we see something that nobody else sees. Or, more to the point, God does something in these tribulations and trials that He doesn't do with the rest of the world. Now, I'm going to number the comparisons here, just back and forth between James to Paul. Consider it all, number one, joy. The other side, we also exult. So you can put a number one over joy and a number one over exult. Same thing. James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's number two, trials. Paul says, we also exult in tribulations. So tribulations there is number two. Trials, tribulations, same concept, both number two. The next two words are the same in both apostles. Knowing that. You can put a number three over knowing that, both in Paul and in James. So what is it that we know? Because this is the secret. He's saying the only reason you're going to be happy when you're having troubles is you know something. So James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So number four there is produces endurance. Long-term difference in you. You don't fly off the handle. You put up with something. Paul says the same thing, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So produces endurance is number four. Brings about perseverance is number four. Both of them say, if indeed you take your trials correctly, you know that you're going to get hardened. I don't mean hardened in the sense of insensitive, but hardened in the sense of ability to keep going. So they continue. James says, let your endurance have its perfect result. That's number five. Endurance have its perfect result. In Paul, he simply says, perseverance, he doesn't say the words, but brings about proven character. Okay, so in James, number five is the perfect result. In Paul, number five is proven character. Now, you've gotten really to the end of the story there, don't you? What is it that you're going to take with you to the other side of the veil? Proven character. That's the only thing God's going to give immortality to, is proven character. So now you can see the aim of both of these apostles. God is writing in the foreheads of 144,000 a proven character. That's the aim. Take joy in your trials over a long period, which will harden you to the wrong kind of reaction. It's going to end up with proven character. Now, they go one step further. There's a number six. So James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, you've made your calling and election sure. Paul says the same thing. Proven character brings about hope. Now, you have hope at the beginning of this. What he's saying is it brings about the results of your hope. You want to be a new creature. And this is what he's saying. This hope that started out only as a hope now is not going to disappoint, because it's going to become the reality. You will have made your calling and election sure because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. So, isn't it great to see these two apostles saying virtually the same thing? 6 points in a row. Could be important. Character is a Greek word. Literally, I mean, our word is character and the Greek word is character. Sounds the same, doesn't it? I'm sure their vowel pronunciation might be a little different. They use a different alphabet. Theirs is chi, alpha, rho, alpha, chi, tau, eta, rho. And we'd say it's C-H-A-C-T-E-R. I left one out, didn't I? Anyway, you get the idea. It is the same in the Greek as it is in English. You know how many times the word actually appears in the Bible? Once. So we're going to be talking about faith and the development of character. The one place it occurs is that beautiful text in Hebrews 1 where it's talking about Jesus, and it says, He is the express image of the Father's person. Express image is that Greek word character. It's saying Jesus has so much become like the Father that even in person as well as in mind, they are identical. How wonderful. That's what we're aiming for. We want character likeness of God and Jesus, don't we? It's used one place in the Bible. Now, the word has a slightly different form, very close to the same. And it's usually like in Revelation, I think it says here on your outline, it's translated mark in all uses except one, and they're almost all in Revelation. So the mark of the beast, etc. Same word with slight variation. And it means comes from a word meaning to engrave. So it's a stamp or an impression, just like on a typewriter. Nobody knows what a typewriter is anymore. You know, a typewriter, there's this little piece of lead, and it hits the ribbon, and that hits the page and leaves a stamp or impression. So mark is a likeness, isn't it? And so both words are kind of the same. You could have the mark of the beast, but you'd much rather have the mark of the Lord. Now, I have following 8 little items that we're going to talk about how faith has something to do with developing that character that we want. The first says, why is faith a foundation of character? And I'm going to do something strange in trying to answer it, because you've probably heard one of those wedding ceremonies right out of the Anglican church. Brethren still even use it sometimes, where in the vows they say, I plight thee my troth. You know, the first time I went to a wedding, I thought, well, that's not English. What are they saying? Well, plight means pledge, and troth means faithfulness. So we got the word faith here. So the one partner is pledging to the other, I pledge to thee my faithfulness. I will be full of faith toward you. Troth in English comes from the same word with one vowel changed, truth. So here we are seeing that faithfulness, troth, comes from our word truth. That's where we get the word betrothal, T-R-O-T-H. We are engaged to Jesus. We have a truth with him. We have a faith in him. So why is faith the foundation of character? Because at consecration, we promise to have faith in him. And that is our betrothal, if you prefer, or betrothal. And everything with him, between him and us, is now based on the faith of being truthful to each other. Marvelous concept. So faith is the basis of that ultimate character perfection. You may notice, if you've been married a while, that marriage trust, marriage faithfulness, marriage betrothal, if you would like, develops over years. It's not just what you say in this marriage ceremony. It's something that grows. And that's why faith is the foundation of character. And a marriage takes on a character. Number 2, faith grows. 2 Corinthians, I don't even know what it says, I gotta look it up. 10:15. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. So here is proof that faith grows. Character grows. We must remember both of those in our consecrated lives. We do not start out with total faith. We do not start out with a mature character. Faith, by the way, and I think you'll love this, is a New Testament word. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist in the Old Testament, but it's rare. And it's usually connected to something else, like you will find faithfully, faithfulness, faithless, pretty common in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word faith I didn't give you the Old Testament number. I ought to do that. Anybody want to guess how many times faith occurs in the Old Testament? 4 times. 4 times. It's not an age of faith, is it? faith in the New Testament occurs 238 times, something has changed. Because faith is the foundation of our character development into Christ. 4 verses 238. That's New American Standard. It might vary in different translations. Okay, so faith is important. Faith does grow. Romans 1:17 indicates that, where Paul says, go from faith to faith. Obviously, the only way you can do that is that faith grows. There are two kinds of faith. There is natural faith, which I think Abraham had. And it's demonstrated in that 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where Paul says, all men have not faith. So that shows that there is a natural faith missing in some people. And it's there in some people. By the way, you don't get rewarded for that. You get rewarded for what grows out of it. Because if it's natural, you don't have much credit for it, do you? But there is a granted faith. Two texts there, Luke 15:5 and Mark 9:24. Lord, increase our faith. That shows that faith growth is a granted thing. And then there's the other one. I believe helped on my unbelief. Faith and belief are virtually the same. I believe helped on my unbelief. Again, showing that you can have so much faith, but it can be granted to you to have more. I don't have this in my notes, but it's in my head right now. I've really been impressed in the last 6 months with where Jesus says, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. How much more do you think the Holy, your Father in heaven, is willing to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask for it? You don't have to put your hands up, but I've been increasing in that area. And here's the question. How many times do you specifically ask your Father to give you the Holy Spirit? Jesus made a big thing of it. I think we are going to be on the short side of things if we don't ask for it, because that's going to indeed help in this faith and character building element. All right, faith as a justifier. First of all, our ecclesia went through Romans recently, and the first half of Romans, virtually the first 11 chapters, is all about faith being a justifier. It's God saying, if you believe me, I will count you as righteous. Isn't that a wonderful offer? He doesn't say, I'll make you righteous. He says, I'm going to count you as righteous if you believe me. It's astounding. One of the primary bases of the entire Christian religion. If you believe me, I will count you as righteous. Now, in the end, that will be what character is, won't it? When the whole world has passed through the seventh millennium, total belief, and therefore total obedience, will be the result. If you believe me, I will count you as righteous. Now, he does it by, pardon the word, magic in the gospel age. He's going to require it as actual from people in the millennial age. But the fact is, this is so important. Faith is the basis of everything, even in the millennial age. If you don't believe God, you'll never do what he wants you to do. It's that simple. Sometimes we think faith is going to pass away. It will never pass away, because faith is total confidence in our Father. Hebrews 11:1. I put a paraphrase here. I always have to do this with Scripture. I hope if you don't, you learn to. Because otherwise we just tend to read over words and they become like mantras. And we forget what they mean. When you find the Scripture that you're working with, put it in your own words. It's not a sin to say it in your own words. You don't have to quote the Apostle Paul. You don't have to quote Jesus. You're looking at them, you're absorbing what they said, and you're putting it into you. And you're saying, here, in my mind, is what he is saying. So here is my paraphrase of Hebrews 11 in its definition of faith. Faith includes two parts to its definition. One, if we have faith, the things for which we hope, though they are yet future, are compelling reality to us. They are so real that everything we do and think is based on them. Two, if we have faith, we have a total conviction of the existence of things which are not visible to us. I think that's Paul's definition of faith. To me, that's what he's telling me. I read that with some frequency. You know, Scriptures tell me I have a guardian angel around me. Well, I don't see him. But I do. I have a total conviction of the existence of things that are not visible to me. And having that total conviction, I see his hand around me. And I'm not saying, why did that door slam in my face? I'm saying to my guardian angel, I know you did that for a good reason. I didn't like it, but thank you anyway. Okay. Now, you know, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And I think that's saying that there is a proportion of faith to pleasing. The more faith we have, the more pleasing we are. And we want to get to the place of being totally pleasing. We will never have a character like God's if we lack this element of total belief. It has a practical application to our Christian walk. If we don't believe we can be pure as new creatures, we destroy Jesus' merit. Let me put that into something everyday common. And I say this because I hear brethren really denigrating themselves. Now go ahead and denigrate your flesh. I don't mind that at all. Paul does it. But you aren't your flesh. You are a new creature. Be careful you don't denigrate that. If we don't believe we can be pure as new creatures, we're destroying Jesus' merit. We're saying he cannot have a new creature in me that works. We don't want to do that. This is one of those elements of faith where we are having a total conviction of the existence of something in us which is not visible to us, except as an intense desire. Number four, faith as a part of the sanctification process. That's what we call character development, which is really the topic of this talk, isn't it? That's mostly Romans 12 and following, but I'm going to look at Romans 8 with you because we always quote Romans 8, even if it's only verse 28. But let's look at a couple things in Romans 8 together. You may want to even open your Bible and follow down a few of these verses It is really quite an astounding chapter. Because Paul does introduce the word sanctification before he gets to the sanctification part of Romans. Let's start verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that, brethren? There's a faith challenge. You are not condemned. I'm not talking about our flesh. You are walking around as a new creature, as a totally uncondemned creature. It's astounding. Verses 4 to 6. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You notice that. He's separating flesh from spirit. Go ahead and denigrate your flesh. But he says, you're not walking according to your flesh. The requirement of the law is being fulfilled in us. Because we can do it? No. But because we are walking according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. That's ouchy. And I don't think Paul is simply saying, if you want to do what your flesh wants to do. I mean, that's kind of obvious. And that could take you in the direction of death. But I think he's saying, if your mind is constantly worried about the fact that your flesh is uncooperative, you don't have any time to give to your new creature. Don't set your mind on your body. Set it on your new mind. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's a 7. I didn't mean to read it. Verses 9 to 11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of justification. Wow. You are a dual creature. But, now this is absolutely incredible, this verse 11. Take it to heart. But, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Do you see what that's saying? He's saying even though your flesh is rotten, corrupt, will not cooperate, he says, do you think the one who could raise Jesus from the dead as an immortal being doesn't have enough power to work in your flesh to make it work for you? That's what Paul's saying. So yeah, your flesh is a problem. Your flesh is an enemy. But that's not Paul's focus here. He's saying God's Spirit is so powerful that if He has begotten you, He can make that flesh work to help the new mind. Doesn't mean it won't be uncooperative. But it does mean you can never again say, I can't do it. If God asks you to do it, you can. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells or indwells you. Okay, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What a wonderful sentence. Brethren, your new creature is not enslaved by your flesh. You never have to have fear again that your flesh is controlling you. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You are not slaves of your flesh. You are not afraid of that anymore. But you have received a spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That Jewish term of endearment that only sons and daughters in the family can use. You see a little Jewish girl running up to her daddy and she says, Abba! And there's no more wonderful word for her to say or for him to hear. Only Jesus used that word. And Paul says here, we can too. It's not our flesh that's saying it. It's our new creature saying it. We can run up to God and say, Abba! All right, let's see. Verse 16 with it. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You've all experienced that. I know it. I guess what I'm trying to do is keep that spirit going. Experience it more often. As often as you possibly can. 18 and 19. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Wow. I've been consecrated 54 years. One of the most wonderful things I heard was a report about, I think it was Brother William Hollister, who was in his 90s. Somebody asked him how he's doing, and he said, I'm still enthusiastic about my consecration. That's what we want to say, no matter how many years it has been. I'm still enthusiastic about my consecration. That's what this verse is saying. Nothing we are experiencing is worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. And remember, brethren, the whole world is waiting for you. The whole world is waiting for us. Now, unfortunately, you can't go out on the street and say, you're waiting for me. You would end up in the loony bin. But... But the fact is, they are. They're waiting not for perfection in our flesh. They are waiting for our new creature to be in total control. That's it. And it's almost over. 26 and 7. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit itself intercedes with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is that intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, without the long necessary explanation, Paul is here saying, you don't even have to know what you're asking for as new creatures. I mean, what a comfort. What a comfort. He's saying you don't have to be clear in your request to God. Because your new creature is so in harmony with turning toward God all the time that it's just groaning. It knows what it wants. It can't put it into words. And God looks and says, I got it. I know what you need. I know what you're asking for, even if you can't put it into words. So who needs the flesh? According to this, you don't even need a mind. Not an articulate one. You need a devoted one, but not an articulate one. Twenty-eight. 28. You know this one, don't you? However, you may not know it from the New American Standard. And the New American Standard is accurate to the Greek, and I love it better than the King James, because the King James says, we know all things work together. That's so passive. And the Greek says, and we know that God causes all things to work together. Ah. God causes all things to work together. There is our Abba Father, and He's looking at us. And He says, oh, that thing that's approaching you on the left? No. Oh, that thing that's approaching you from behind on the right? Yes, yes, yes. Let's move that up. He is causing actively. His agents are watching after everything for those who will be heirs of salvation. Hebrews, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those that will be the heirs of salvation? God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God. You know, some of the circumstances around my mother's death, I got angry about because it was incompetence on the part of the ambulance crew and other things. It bothered me for the last 2 years. And suddenly I read this text and said, wait a minute. Nothing happened because of incompetence or competence. Nothing happened at the wrong time. Nothing happened in the wrong way. I didn't like the way it happened. But if God did it, it's right. So, don't stop quoting Romans 8:28, but keep quoting it better all the time. Verses 31-39, perfect faith. When you read these words with understanding, Paul is saying, my dear, dear brethren, there is nothing in, around you, about you, before you, behind you, anywhere, anytime, there is nothing that can hurt you if your new creature is alive and well. Just rejoice in these. I won't comment on them. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You can see where faith is coming in this. But if we have this faith, there's nothing in our way. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith as part of the sanctification process or character development. Believe. Number 5. Faith in viewing our worldly surroundings. I already told you about the first one there. Why did God let that happen? Romans 8:28. Don't have to repeat it. I got to it early. But the fact is, if we have the faith that Paul was just talking about, worldly surroundings are immaterial. Totally immaterial. Romans 13. You know, that's where Paul says, pay your taxes and pray for those in power and so on. Faith in viewing our worldly surroundings. We need faith that God rules the world, and we don't have to. When you read Romans 13, I don't care who's king, dictator, bishop, pope, congressional representative, mayor, dog catcher. I don't care. God rules the world. We don't have to. Forget it all. It's a waste of our time and energies. It has no connection to our new creature whatsoever. Period. It does have detriment if we start worrying about it. Our characters will suffer. Number 6, faith in viewing our flesh. We already did Romans 8:11, didn't we? I'll repeat it. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Insertion. So that they can serve your new creature. God quickens or enlists our flesh to help our new creatures. Now we gotta ask Him to do that. That's part of asking for His Holy Spirit. Which is why Jesus said, you always give good nice things to your kids. Ask your Father and He'll do these nice things for you. Number 7. Faith in letting God deal with others. I always call Romans 14 the second faith chapter. And it's about our relationship to brethren. I'm not going to go into as many verses. I'm going to read a strange verse. It's particularly strange in the King James. 14:22. New American Standard says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Somebody have a King James can read for us that same verse? Brother Ed.
Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God.
Stop. That's the part I want. David Durant's translation. Do you have faith? Shut up. That's what Romans 14 is saying. Don't meddle in your brethren's affairs. They have their own consciences. They ask for help, great. If you think you ought to eat a hot dog, go ahead. If they think they ought to have a banana, go ahead. Shut up. I don't care how strong your faith is that the hot dog's better than the banana. If you have faith, keep it to yourself. Because this faith is a very wonderful, peculiar faith. It is saying, Father, I honestly believe you can handle affairs in Brother Jim's life, and I don't have to. Can you imagine what that takes off your shoulders? Read Romans 14 someday, carefully, and catch the punch of it. It's a second faith chapter, not about having faith in a general sort of way, but having faith that just as God is dealing with you, He is also dealing with your brethren, even though by your perception He's doing it all wrong. Number 8. And the last one. Since we're looking at faith as a character building item, faith builds God's four attributes in us. I mean, we want to be like God, that kind of means we need His attributes in us, doesn't it? So we're going to look at the four attributes, not with a lot of scripture, just with kind of a surface glance, to show how if we've got a good, honest faith, these attributes will become stronger. So number 1, wisdom. If we have faith, wisdom is growing us in us because number 1, we actually believe Scripture. And that's where all wisdom is, isn't it? Faith will believe scriptural. And I always feel like I have to apologize preaching to brethren about believing scriptural. But there are brethren that don't want scriptural. At least not the ones that offend them. Not the ones that seem to see the other side of the question. Don't do that. All of God's Word is wisdom. If you've got a point, even if you've got a conscience that's different from your brother, remember, Scripture will regulate conscience. Insist not on your own reasonings, but on Scripture. By the way, I'm going to bring up three words. It's not my notes either. Just off the top of my head. But they're important to me because I brought them up Wednesday night in our home ecclesia. Scripture's a funny thing. We must not say we prove it by Scripture all the time because you can't always do that. If I say Adam sinned, can you prove it by Scripture? Sure you can. If I say Jesus gave himself a ransom, can you prove it by Scripture? Of course you can. If I say Jesus' return is shown by the Jubilee, can you prove it by Scripture? No, you can't. Because Scripture doesn't come right outright and say that. This is the second word then. Leave proof out. Evidences. Brother Russell says, great truths are proved by deduction. Most of the wonderful things we believe in the Bible are from evidence. I'm not saying that's weak. Sometimes the evidence is conclusive. Sometimes it's what they call in the court circumstantial evidence. But realize that. Because as we go through all the questions that face an individual or an ecclesia, don't say I've just proven it when you haven't. You've just given an evidence. And you know your brother might have an evidence on the other side. It may take months to get it all straightened out. We don't like to take months to get all things straightened out. But face it. That's part of faith. Putting together evidence and coming to conclusions therefrom. Now, if most of this is circumstantial evidence, not really strong, we have a third word. Proof, evidence, support. Sometimes we support our belief that has shaky evidence because other doctrines or concepts come in that hold it up. So we might not want to talk about Sister So-and-so who did something terrible, and we can point out in the Scriptures that what she did is terrible. But does that tell us where she stands? No. So we need supporting evidence from Scripture that talks about mercy, that talks about forgiveness, that talks about all these other little doctrinal things, because those are doctrines. And in the end, we've got evidence about this sister, but we've also got support into how to handle that evidence. So some things we prove, some things we believe because of great evidence. Some things need support from other testimony. That's part of wisdom. But don't forget, it always comes about there by believing Scripture. We are told by Solomon that the reverence of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if we have faith, you have to have faith in Him, which means you revere Him. So revering Him means we are gaining wisdom. Wisdom because we trust enough to apply. The definition of wisdom is knowledge applied. So indeed, if our faith is there, the wisdom that we get will not just sit there like a lump of coal on our brain. It will get applied. Lump of coal was not meant to be a lump of coal. It was meant to be lit, burn away, and supply energy. So the Holy Spirit, in faith working with us, is going to take information and apply it. And that becomes wisdom. Justice. If we have faith, justice, of course, is righteousness. If we have faith, we will appreciate justice because we can't lose. You know, justice is absolute. It's that diamond that God is. You can't lose if something's right. If you have faith in righteousness, you can't lose. You may suffer, but you can't lose. If we have faith, we believe that right makes might. Therefore, we don't have to connive, go through the back door, invent stories, all that sort of stuff that gets in the way of our character development. If we have faith, we really believe in justice, even though sometimes it will hurt to apply it or to state it. And if we have faith, we will trust that God will balance all things. You know, justice is usually shown by balances. So, sometimes when you're talking about the principle of the thing, and this is because we're all different-headed, sometimes when you're talking about the principle of a thing in an ecclesia, you have 10 people, at least 4 of them will say, yes, but what if? Now, I don't mind that. All the what ifs need answers. But that's not the place to start. That's not the place to make a decision. The place to make a decision is based on what's right. Once that foundation has been laid, then you say, but what if? Then you can handle the but what ifs. They won't shake the foundation. Just don't start by clouding the whole room with 25 but what ifs, or I know a case where, or you name it. Love. If we have faith, we are growing in love. Because we believe that God can change us. Now that may sound like a strange definition of love. But love is a building thing. It is a character thing that makes us like God. It is change. That's exactly what it is. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I have there the sheep and goats parable from Matthew 25. You're aware of it. And of course, it's a millennial age text. But you notice the reactions, both without knowing they're saying it. Jesus commends the sheep. They said, well, when did we do that? It was so much a part of their character. Love was so built into them that it was natural, and they didn't even notice they were doing it right. The goats. Love is so much not a part of their character. Because they lack faith. So when Jesus said, well, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, and they look at him and say, when didn't I do that? I gave him 25 bucks. I patted him on the back. And they missed the point entirely. Love was not developed. They did it because they think, yeah, it's a nice thing to do. It's the right thing to do. No connection with the other individual whatsoever. And finally, power. If we have faith, power will grow in us. Not in the sense of God who is all-powerful, but we will have power before our enemies. Number one, they will see our confidence. You know, the most disconcerting thing for anybody who's against you is to see that what they say doesn't bother you. Oh, that'll run them right down into the ground or up through the ceiling. That's power. Power before our enemies also because we know that everything's directed. So that even if it looks like they are executing us, we know, Romans 8:28, that God is working it for our good. What power? Power in self. Because we can do things that we would never consider we would even try. And power in self because we won't do things that are normal to us. Because faith has brought us to the point where our new creature suddenly realizes what the left hand of our body is doing, and it says, no. By the way, that left hand will keep coming back at you. And power among the saints. This to me is the most beautiful, because I love the body of Christ and all of its parts. And when part of it hurts, I hurt. And I know each of you has experienced this and will experience it more. But there is no greater feeling of power than to be able to edify somebody else. That's kind of the basis of Romans 14, that faith where you know God's dealing with everybody and you don't have to do it for them, but you sure can go up and give them a big hug. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for keeping us awake. And thanks for those inspiring thoughts related to the development of our faith and our character, Christ-like characters. And then Brother David will close with a prayer.
Oh. Our beloved Abba Father, thank you for the faith. Thank you for what faith we do have. Help us that our faith will grow. Honor us with the blessing of your Spirit in our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name.